during Christmas, surrounded by friends, by family and friends, we feel the warmth of knowing we belong in this place with these people, or we experience the jarring disappointment that can come when we feel we do not belong. The season is a time of opposites, highs and lows, joy and sadness.
Within the Christmas story itself, we find opposites. Angels, heaven's most glorious citizens, visit the shepherds, Bethlehem's least. The God who chose to partner with an unwed mother and be born in the manger also chose shepherds, the outcasts of the day, to be the first to hear the news that Emmanuel has come.
The world has a habit of discarding what doesn't fit. Our God does the opposite. Isaiah 40:11 says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and carries them close to his heart."
God sends angels to the shepherds and gathers in what the world throws out. As we read in Jeremiah 30:17, God restores people to health and heals their wounds because they are called outcasts. He does this very thing on that night in Bethlehem. In these days leading up to Christmas, we see angels visiting shepherds, and we remember that God cares for us as lambs. God loves when we do not. God calls us to love everyone, no matter what.
We light this first candle for every child of God who has known what it is to be an outcast. We light the second candle in acknowledgement that God does not shut us out, but welcomes in. We light this third candle as a symbol of God's light shining in the darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
Please join me for a word of prayer to our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for worship this morning, especially with the chaos of this morning, the changed schedules, the new location. God, let not these things distract us, rather help us with your grace to focus on you, to fix our eyes upon our risen Savior, Lord Jesus. As we just heard in the Advent reading, the season of Christmas, the remembering of the coming of our Lord, also reminds us of those who are marginalized, who are poor, who are left out, who are excluded. And the gospel is about a gospel of access. Access to our true and living God that was paid for by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, as we prepare to continue in this morning's worship service, help us to worship you and you alone. Help us to look at your word and to examine our hearts. How are we like the characters, both the good and the bad? In what ways do we need to seek repentance? In what ways can we not save ourselves? And God, in those moments, please fly to us and come to our hearts and remind us that we cannot save ourselves. As a matter of fact, all sin is looking for salvation apart from God. And so, God, remind us that the good news involves you and you alone. It is about what you have done for us. And may that warm our hearts. May it cause us to open our mouths and sing for joy and sing praises to you, Almighty God. It is in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. As you take your seats, we invite you to greet those who are next to you warmly in this season. Because of the length of today's scripture, we're going to invite you to be seated for today's scripture reading. But if you do have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles and follow along. Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 23, verse 12 to Acts chapter 24, verse 27. And this is what it says. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the reading of God's word. Today our title is called Bearing Fruit versus Growing Thorns. Bearing Fruit versus Growing Thorns. The fruit and thorns analogy is somewhat of a traditional analogy that's been used in the Gospels. Jesus himself uses it when he talks about it in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke 8. It's the parable of the sower. There's seed that gets sown. Some seed bear fruit, some seed do not. And there's different consequences and there's different circumstances. And then the idea of thorns. Thorns are not fruit. Thorns do grow. And thorns are not to be confused with fruit. And so today we're going to talk about the differences, the nuances between bearing fruit and growing thorns. And when we look at this and when we examine this, for the person who's religious or non-religious, this is relevant. And if you're non-religious, if you're non-Christian, you're thinking about, you know, why do I want to bear fruit? Why do I want to use these categories of fruit and thorns? This issue is rooted under a deeper issue, a more real issue. The issue is about justification. And justification is not just a merely religious issue, it's a life issue. You see, justification gives us a sense of what is meaningful. More specifically, it's a question of asking, do I matter? Does my life mean anything? Because if I'm going through suffering and my life means nothing, then my suffering means nothing. That means that I don't deserve any relief. It doesn't matter if I'm in relief or I'm in comfort, because everything's meaningless. And so justification, what it does for both the religious and the irreligious, is it gives us a sense of meaning. And we long for meaning. We love and desire meaning. We need justification. And when we talk about bearing fruit and growing thorns, and we talk about justification in Christianity, we're talking about this very, very foundational doctrine. And the full name of the doctrine is justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. That means that we feel justified not by what we do, not by what we think even, but it's by what we believe in, what we believe has been done for us, by faith alone. It's not faith and works. It's not faith and money. It's not faith and popularity. It's by faith alone. Very, very interesting. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because we want to matter. We want to care. There's an old movie called Chariots of Fire. For those of you who are older, who don't realize it's old, guess what? It's an old movie. There's some of us who don't know what that movie is about. It's a movie about running, and to an Olympic level, right? And the runners are Olympians. They're competing to win the gold. And there's a part in that movie that talks about justification. There's a character in that movie who says, who's talking about running, and he says, when that gun goes off, right, when they race, they pull the gun, the gun goes bang, and he says, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. He says, when that gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to tell the world that I matter. And if I don't meddle, I have no meaning in this world. It's incredibly, incredibly insightful. But what is our running? What is our 10 seconds? Sometimes it's appearances. We've talked about this before. Because appearances, if you look attractive, if you look appealing, people will be drawn to you. People will be interested in helping you. People will be kinder to you. And you will have access. You'll have availability to do things and know people and have more fun. You'll be admired, maybe even envied. Money. Sometimes we think our significance comes from money. We get our justification from money. How wealthy are you? How much did you make this year? How much more did you make than last year? How much more are you making than your competitors? How comfortable are you? How many vacations are you having? How many homes do you have? Clearly, these are signs that you are important, that you are valuable, that you matter. And it's understandable why we think this way. When we think about work, when you apply for a job, what do? You show a resume. You have a list of your achievements, of your education, of the your work experience, of what you've done. And what you're saying is, give me access to you. Give me access. I am allowed to be in front of you. When you're in school, academically, what do you have? You have a transcript, and you take these classes, you get these grades, and what you're saying is, give me access to this college, to this university. The problem is that we take that kind of mindset, and we project that onto God. And we say, God, I have access to you, I have access to this world because of this. As a side note, I want to make another point. I noticed in conversations with people who are struggling with this idea of justification is that justification is a little bit different than forgiveness. And a pastor in New York made this very, very good and insightful nuance, this difference. You see, we think that justification means, okay, we're forgiven, now we're out of the court, and now we can go away. Justification means you can come. Justification means you can come into this presence. You can enter in. And when we're going to look at Paul, we're going to see these three scenarios, three examples where he's faced with challenges, and he's challenged with his own sense of, do I matter? Does any of this matter? And what is his sense of justification? We're going to see also in these same three instances how the world responds in trying to justify itself. And we're going to describe the way that the world responds as thorns. These are thorny ways of the world responding to it. To give you some background, if you are not familiar with the Bible, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, when we talk about fruit, we mean the fruit of the Spirit. Single fruit, multiple aspects. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it's interesting how Paul adds to this at the end of it. What does he say? Against such things, there is no law. There's no rules. That these things are to be done extravagantly, graciously, generously, joyfully. For you to get a sense of the thorns, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But it bears thorns and thistles. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. and its end is to be burned. And so thorns have a destiny of destruction, and fruit have a destiny of life. Okay? So sometimes the same negative situation, someone who is connected with God has a heart that is filled with the Spirit, that is rooted in God, the Spirit is working in their life, produces fruit. The same situation to someone who does not have the Spirit, who has a tree that's bearing thorns, would respond in a totally negative way. And so let's look at this passage, this section. It's a long section. We're not going to get into tremendous detail. We're going to summarize and see what are the things that holds this passage together. What's the common thread and what's the issue behind this? The bearing fruit and the growing thorns. Well, we see that Paul responds, to help organize, what is that common thread? What's holding these things together? We see that Paul responds to violence with truth and poise. He responds to the violence against them with truth and poise. The second part is that he responds to lies and flattery with truth and faith. Lastly, Paul responds to corruption with truth and conscience. So he keeps responding with truth. And so what goes on in here? Paul just has a vision that the Lord shows up in his life to encourage him. Clearly, Paul was discouraged. And so God shows up. Jesus shows up and says, because that you have been my witnesses, I will make you and to take you all the way to Rome to be my witness. It's interesting because Paul says it's because of the resurrection that he is confident. It's because of the resurrection he is on trial. And so he's losing faith. And so what would encourage Paul the most than by seeing the resurrected one, to remind him that he has a living hope. It's standing before him. And right after this, immediately after this, all this discouragement comes. He's in prison. His nephew, of all means, a boy, someone who does not have prestige or status, is someone that God is going to use to aid Paul out of mortal danger. And so what's going on? Well, 40 men have made a vow, and it's a curse vow. This tradition is actually not new, that when someone defiles the temple, God's holy temple, and the person who has defiled it has not been punished with death, those who are zealous for the Jewish faith are allowed to make a curse vow. And the curse vow says, either he dies or I dies, or I die. And so the vow, basically, as you see, they say, we will not eat, and later it clarifies, they will not eat nor drink. That means the urgency, it adds urgency to this vow. It doesn't mean someday, maybe when Paul's 99, I'll make sure that he dies. No, it means immediately, as short as I can, I'm going to pay Paul back. This is vengeance and anger at its finest. And we see them. They have this plot. They intend to kill him. And what do we learn? We learn that these people are religious. But where are they drawing their justification from? They're drawing their justification from their hatred. They're drawing their justification from their cursing and from their anger. And when they see Paul, they focus their anger. They have someone to hate. They have someone to loathe, someone to hurt, to make them feel justified, to make them feel like they're of value. And Paul hears this. And he doesn't respond with violence. He doesn't respond with anger. He responds with truth and poise. He says this truth needs to be communicated to the right people. And he calls the centurion. And for some reason, the centurion respects this prisoner who's incarcerated, and does exactly what Paul says, brings this boy to the tribune. The tribune tells him the information. I mean, the boy tells the tribune the information. The tribune says, don't tell anyone else, and he responds. And how does he respond? He responds with 470 soldiers. 70 of which are on horseback. The rest are soldiers on foot, and they're escorting Paul out to Caesarea. Actually, they're going to go out until they're safe so that no one will follow them, and then the cavalry, those on horses, will go the rest of the way. What is significant about this is that the soldiers that are stationed in Jerusalem are about 1,000, and so this is close to half the soldiers in the entire city are escorting one person out of the city. He's a prisoner. He's not a guard. He's not a general. He's not a government official. He's a prisoner, and he's being escorted out for his own safety. And as you see this, it's a silent witness. It's a silent testimony to show you that there may be Roman authorities, that there are maybe 40 bloodthirsty assassins trying to kill Paul. And with all this force and all this power and all this violence, that this is a silent witness of who is Lord. Paul is untouched. He's unscathed. As a matter of fact, he's on a horse. And they're riding out right to safety. And that Paul, his fruit in the midst of violence is to respond with truth and poise. He's prudent. He's careful. He doesn't want revenge. He doesn't go back and say, let's go kill those 40 people. And some of you might be wondering, so what happens to those 40 people? Did they become really skinny? Did they stop eating? Did they faint? Did they just run out of Jerusalem knowing that they couldn't hold on to their curse and they left in shame? And then they went back to eating? According to tradition, we do not need to think that they were held to this vow. If a vow, even a curse vow, is unable to be fulfilled, the priest would let them off. And with Paul out of the city, unable to be followed, with 470 soldiers around him, they were let go. But the irony of this, and what Luke is trying to show, is that when we have thorns in our life, we have thorns in our hearts, that we try to bear thorns, that we think that thorns are what works, we're self-destructive. That we curse ourselves in the midst of our curse. That we add curses upon curses. And we think that cursing is the solution when we forget that it's the blessing that we need. The second part. Paul responds to lies and flattery with truth and faith. And so Paul arrives in Caesarea. He meets Felix. Felix examines if he's really a Roman citizen, asks him what town he's from. Maybe he can defer Paul to another jurisdiction. He hears that it's Cilicia. That's in his jurisdiction. He has to hear the case. The high priest and his entourage come. They hire a Tertullus. He's a good person who's at debating, someone who can argue for their case. They bring him into the court. Tertullus gives his accusation, his prosecution against Paul. And Tertullus fills his argument with flattery and lies. What does he say? He says they've enjoyed much peace, that Felix has tremendous foresight, which is untrue. As a matter of fact, Felix does such a bad job of leading his government that the Jewish people complain to the Roman authorities, have him removed, and that's why Festus comes. And so that's untrue, and that the reforms are accepted with gratitude anywhere, everywhere and everyone. And in that praise of his reforms and the gratitude is actually a warning. It's a veiled warning. He's saying, we have peace because of what you have done, but if you don't help us in this case, you might not enjoy that peace. You might not enjoy that prosperity. It's a veiled threat. What else does he say? He says that Paul stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. That is untrue. As a matter of fact, Paul later on will argue against this. He says, those Jews from Asia that accuse me of this aren't even here. You should get them. Where are they? I saw them in Jerusalem. Why aren't they here? Bring them here. They call him a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes, which Paul does not deny. And then he says, Tertullus says, Paul tried to profane the temple. Which is untrue. Paul, in the midst of his final day of being purified, is at the temple and they bring this chaos, this riot. And then they say at the end, by examining him, you will find out about everything that we accuse, which is a complete, it's a cohesive couch of a lie that all the lies are sitting on. And so Paul responds with truth. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't throw a tantrum. He doesn't go out of control. He doesn't fear that these lies will become true, that they will. He just comes and brings the truth. He's humbly presenting the truth to them. And he greets Felix. And he doesn't try to flatter him. He just tries to state the truth. He will be cheerful about his defense. And Paul says the best of a compliment he can. He says, I see you've been a judge for many years. That's as good of a compliment he can give him. And he explains, he recently arrived to Jerusalem. It's only been 12 days. If there are witnesses, you can still find them. The purification in the temple is showing me I'm not trying to defile the temple. I'm still worshiping the same God, as well as I'm adhering to the laws and the prophets of this tradition. As a matter of fact, they cannot prove anything except one thing. Yes, I am part of this thing, this sect that they call, we call it the Way. It's very interesting. At that time, they didn't call themselves Christians or Christianity yet. They called it the Way. And by calling it the Way, that means that there's only one way. There is no other way. That this is the way. This isn't a way. This is the way. There's only one way to live. There's only one way to peace. There's only one way to joy and justification. One way. And so he responds to all this flattery, to all these lies, with truth and faith that this truth will reveal itself. And Felix responds, and lastly, Felix, we see Paul deals with another type of thorn, the thorn of corruption. The thorns of being corrupt, being brutal, being unjust. According to Roman law, it is illegal for a government official to accept bribes, and yet it's clear and evident that Felix is trying to gain bribes from Paul. Felix is a government leader. He's aware of what trends and what patterns are going on in the world, and so they're familiar with the Way. He's well acquainted with the details of the Way. And now Felix's background, why does Paul respond to corruption with this reasoning in terms of appealing to Felix's conscience, appealing to the fact that there's an issue of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come? Why does Paul talk about these things? Because Felix's background is very scandalous. Felix, his wife Drusilla, he seduced her. She was married to another man, and he seduced her, and it was common knowledge. And he was a person that was, according to historical records, he was someone who was incredibly sensual. He liked forms of brutality and violence. He was lived a very sexually immoral life. He was someone who was utterly corrupt. And so Paul appeals to him about about reasoning with him with morality, with his conscience. And this makes Felix feel very uncomfortable. In all three instances, Paul flips the judgment. He looks like he's in the judgment seat. He's being judged. He's in the stocks, and he's under surveillance. He's under examination by the court. But every single time he flips it, with the military, he's about to be attacked by 40 and 407. 10 times, over 10 times, the number of people come to defend Paul. That the 40 assassins have to be on guard. The person who, Tertullus, is giving these accusations to prosecute now has to backtrack and defend his facts. And Paul flips the prosecution. Lastly, for Felix is interested in hearing the Way, but not really. He's trying to wear Paul down. He's trying to make Paul lose hope. And he knows that Paul came in bringing a financial gift to the temple. So he knows Paul must have rich friends. Let me keep him under minimum security guard. so that his friends can visit him and he can appeal to his friends to put together a fund, put together a bail and pay Felix off so that Felix can leave. And Paul turns around. He doesn't try to ask for being released. As a matter of fact, he says, "You want me to tell you about the gospel? No problem. I can do that every day." He does it for 2 years. He doesn't get worn down. As a matter of fact, he puts Felix in a position where he feels like, okay, I heard enough. I don't want to hear anymore. Thanks. All right. That's enough. I know about that, about the morals and the morality and living a conscious life. That's fine. How about your rich friends? And Paul says, "I don't have any rich friends, but I have a rich Lord, Jesus Christ, who brings life and resurrection. And when he comes again, how will you answer to him on the end, on the last days?" And Felix says, okay, I'll see you later. And even at the end, when Felix is leaving, and he has a very bad history, a very bad record with the Jewish nation, and he tries to win them over, he tries to appease them by keeping Paul in prison. And so, if this is the first time you're reading this passage, if you're someone who's exploring the faith, who's thinking about Christianity, and you say, if you do this, this, and this, and this, something good will happen, I'll believe it. But Paul never leaves prison. Where's the good news? Where's the part where I want to have a life like Paul? I don't want to be like Paul. Why would Luke write this down? Why would Christians gather together and talk about this on a Sunday morning? Why is this interesting at all if Paul stays in prison? The question is, the fundamental part is justification. It's the root. The root is, you see, that Paul, he has access to God. That in the greatest court of judgment, he has been declared not guilty. And no matter how many times people try to drag him into court, he is not going to play this game of being in court. Because someone has went to court for him. Someone has loved him and took his place in his place for the punishment of sin. That someone loved him enough that he came from the throne of heaven and was born in the most humble and most humiliated of ways. That he was rejected by a normal hotel, that he couldn't live on human standards. He was born and placed in a trough. That in this story of Advent, as we anticipate the coming of our Lord, we constantly see in the story of Christmas is that in weakness there is strength. That God thwarts the strong with the weak. That he demonstrates his power through weakness, through weak people, and shows that his victory, that through losing according to the world's standards, he brings utter victory. And so for the Christian and for Paul, what we see is not that God gives you endurance for short-term suffering, for short-term problems. That doesn't give you a clear resolution. Even in your lifespan, God gives you an ultimate resolution. And that kind of power, that kind of joy, that kind of peace, that kind of reality of a personal life with you, that God wants a personal relationship with you, can sustain you even for 2 years in prison, surrounded by people who either want to kill you, who want to lie about you, or who want corruption and want your money. And he is surrounded by these people. And yet he can still have joy. He can continue to proclaim the gospel. He is alive where everyone around him is dead. The question is, the thorns that you have, your ability to argue, your ability to intimidate, your ability to use your money to get your way, are those thorns or is that fruit? Are those things giving you more joy, more peace, more confidence, or is it making you more anxious, more scared, more nervous? Friends, we cannot live hoping that the next 10 seconds will bring our justification. We're going to become obsessed and crazy. What we need is a power that can sustain us in times where the world thinks this is death and this is over. God says this has just begun. And that God is going to use Paul, and he's going to bring Paul to the most powerful authorities in the empire of that world of that time through a person who is in chains. And for some of you, you're wondering, that's impossible. How can God work through that? Then what is the possibility of a God born in the form of man? What about the possibility of miracles of someone who is dead, crucified on a cross, and raised on the third day? Our God is a God of miracles. Our gospel is about good news. And our gospel is not to be confused with what we should do. It's about what God has done. And so during this season of Advent, and as we look at this, and we look at the life of a Christian, we need to examine our hearts. Where are the parts where we're growing thorns, and we're getting too good at growing thorns? Maybe we need to reflect our lives, look back this year, think about the people we've hurt, the things that we didn't mean to say, the things that we do that we never meant to do. We never thought we would have to do it in order to get our goals. What kind of things are we willing to endure and punish ourselves with to get a temporary goal? And for those of you who feel powerless, helpless, struggling, strangled, and weak, there is resurrection. There is resurrection for you. The Lord that speaks to Paul, that says, because of what you have done, I will send you to Rome. That same Lord is your Lord if you will accept him. He is not asking you, he's not giving you forgiveness so you can walk away from him so that he won't hurt you. He's a God who's giving you forgiveness so that you can have constant access to him. So that the life that flows through him can flow through you. Incorruptible, impenetrable. That you cannot die. Your spiritual life will bear fruit. And it grounds on a single truth. The truth among all other truths. It's the truth of the resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection in your life? Are you continually experiencing resurrection? Do you want life? That is the story. That's what's going on here. That is the story of the way. That's the way. There is no other way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when I look at my own life, when I examine my own life, the words that come out of my mouth, the things that I do, and the things that I have left undone, I realize that there is no way I can justify myself before you based on my own actions. And I thank you. I thank you that you've humbled me, that you've humiliated me to that point where I realize that whatever good that I've tried to do is worthless in bringing salvation. And so, God, I pray that you would help me and all of us that we would see how worthless our good deeds are to earn salvation, but rather, God, work in our hearts to show what you have done for us. Lord Jesus, show us the perfect life that you have lived in the Gospels. Help us to open up the Bible again. Help us to come to your Word, even if it's 5 minutes or 15 minutes a day, and read the Gospels and to read your Word and to read it not just about a God who saves, but rather read it as, this is my God who has saved me. Work in our hearts the season of Christmas. Help us to remember that the incarnation is not just the incarnation of God, it is the incarnation of love and grace and holiness all into one. That we now know the name of our God, the face of our God, the face of our Redeemer. And so that now when we do good things, the only reason we want to do it is to please you, to bring pleasure to you. And when we realize that it's worth nothing, in terms of salvation, that it's only for pleasing you, God, finally, it's good. That you have blessed it. You have sprinkled it with your blood. You've made it pleasing to you and acceptable. And God, in those moments in our lives where we're feeling brokenness, when we're feeling pain, when we're feeling like a failure, and when we're presented to that right into our face, give us humility, because we really need humility to say that we cannot save ourselves before we can turn to you and say and ask you to save us. And so, God, please give us your generous, your wonderful grace of humility. And for those of us who are exploring the faith, who are wondering, is this life possible for me? This sounds too good to be true. God, I pray for these people. I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would recognize that the fact that they can even sense that this is good is a grace from you, that you are already awakening in them fruit, that you are the beginner, you're the author and perfecter of our faith. And so that let them pray to you a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession, a prayer that you are Lord. And we pray that they would tell someone, either myself or the staff or the small group leaders, but not to keep it a secret, but rather to proclaim it and begin a series of testimonies of your life, of your transformation, of your resurrection in our lives. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.